morning's reading is from the book of Luke, the fourth book in the New Testament, in the ninth chapter, and the page number is 957. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, and he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him, because he was heading to Jerusalem. When the disciples James and John saw this, they asked, "Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them?" But Jesus turned and rebuked them. Then he and his disciples went to another village. As they were walking along the road, a man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens, and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Still another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go back and say goodbye to my family." Jesus replied, "No one who puts a hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the service in the kingdom of God." Jeff. Lord God, thank you for your word given through Luke. But Lord, we want to hear from you richly, deeply, meaningfully. So Lord, we know that you are here, and we ask you to amplify your word by inspiring Jeff to give it in its full meaning, so that we can receive the richness and fullness of your word to us. Lord, inspire us all here today as well, so that we will be open to receive your word in its full breadth, and so that it may be made alive in us. Amen.
Amen. Morning, everybody. My name's Jeff. For those who don't know me, I'm one of the pastors here at University Chapel. It's good to see Heiko walking after not so long ago having a hip replacement. So good to see you without a walking stick. Now, I have tried to commit myself. I'm trying very hard to stick to my notes this morning, because there was a lot that I wanted to say, and I have tried to leave out anything that's not at the heart of what struck me and shocked me, actually, in this passage this morning. So you're going to have to just pray right now that I can manage the discipline of sticking to what I believe I need to say. But it has been actually quite a tragic week. I mean, it's been a joyful week that Rosetta is amongst us, but anyone who turned on the news later this week will realize that on Thursday, there were two suicide bombings in Beirut, killing 41 people, injuring over 200 others. And then on Friday, there was another attack, and that was in Paris. Three coordinated strikes that left more than 120 dead. And many more injured. And as the BBC reported it was the worst attack on Paris since the end of the Second World War. And it appears, from what I can gather, that Islamic State has claimed responsibility for these. And not more than a few weeks ago, a Russian jet was shot down or bombed and fell out of the sky in Sharm el-Sheikh in Egypt. And so we just seem to be battered at this point by horrific events. And apart from the sorrow and the horror of these events, two things stood out to me that are kind of part of what I think is relevant to the passage today. The first is kind of the pervasiveness of evil and of human sinfulness. A spokesman for Hezbollah, which is the party or political force that is dominant in that area of Beirut that was bombed called the suicide bombers a satanic terrorist attack. And clearly there is a demonic aspect to this kind of evil. But also, what kind of people would deliberately target civilian shopping areas for an attack? But even more, what about all of us? How is it that we can become so easily and quickly inured to these kinds of tragedies that while they shock us, they don't really shake up our equilibrium as much as they should? And perhaps for many of us, we feel more concerned about what happened in Paris because it seems a little closer to home. And, you know, Canada's also part of the coalition that's fighting IS. And if it could happen there, it could happen here. So in all kinds of ways, it stirs up for us more than kind of, in a sense, another bombing in the Middle East. But these are true human tragedies. And sadly, they are becoming increasingly common in our world. And the problem is for all of us that our compassion becomes jaded. And it reminds me again of how much we all need Jesus to be real in our lives. We need to have the heart of God when we see these kinds of things that stirs in us the compassion that God has for what's going on. But it also makes me feel that we have an obligation and a responsibility and, in fact, the privilege to be peacemakers and witnesses to another way of being. We know a great Savior who is offering the world a great salvation. And it most certainly is news we should not keep to ourselves. It is desperately needed in our world. The pervasiveness of evil and sin. But the second thing that strikes me is that the intent of ISIS in doing these things is to intimidate and break the resolve of both the people in Lebanon and in France. And I'm not joining sides on who should or should not be involved. But ISIS is hoping by this kind of attack that these people will be intimidated into withdrawing from the war against them. But what we notice is that in both cases, the opposite has happened. François Hollande, on Friday, after a few hours after the attack, made a public statement and said that France will not be bullied and expressed this deep resolve. And so what you have is that these attacks showing evil also have deepened the resolve and determination of these nations, and perhaps even of this nation and other nations part of the coalition. And so this week we've seen a graphic illustration of why sin and evil must be defeated. And we've also seen that opposition and tragedy can either intimidate or actually have the opposite effect of strengthening resolve and determination. And both of these are relevant to our passage this morning. We here, since we did the renewal conference with New Wine just a month ago, we've been trying to allow God's Spirit to move amongst us and to take hold in our hearts and to lead us to new things. But as Mark pointed out in both the sermons that he did on the Sunday morning after the conference, God does not pour out his Spirit upon us to give us a spiritual high or a thrill. He pours out his Spirit to empower, equip, and guide us into what God is already doing and what God intends for us. Because God is inviting us to be part of what he is doing to bring salvation to his world. And it is not a light calling, as this passage makes clear. But there is something that really shocked me and that I had not seen before in this passage. And I want to spend more of our time there this morning. Our story begins with Jesus now resolutely setting out for Jerusalem, it says in verse 51. Jesus is resolute in his mission and his purpose. And there is an idiom in the Greek that occurs three times in these first three verses of the passage that has to do with setting his face. and trying to keep this idiom would translate these passages, and I've left out the bits that aren't relevant just to give you a feel. It would read as follows. Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face to a Samaritan village. But they would not welcome him because his face was going to Jerusalem. And this idiom of setting the face is a way of talking about unshakable resolution. It's the set of the jaw, the determination, the absolute focus, the unswerving intent to get on with what I need to do. Now, the NIV does translate it the first time, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, but because the idiom's so hard to put in English, they kind of leave it out the rest of the time. So you don't pick up the sense of Jesus' absolute intent to go without swerving, without changing, absolute determination to go to Jerusalem. And that's why Luke repeats himself three times. You think, well, Jeff, that's very interesting. We're not Greek scholars, so who cares? Why does this matter? Well, actually, just a little bit earlier in the chapter, Jesus said in verse 22, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And it matters because Jesus is so resolutely heading for Jerusalem not to be crowned king, but to die. That's shocking. It's not the most shocking thing, but it is quite moving. And since he made that statement, as we saw over the last 2 weeks with Vincent and Paul taking us through some parts of the teaching, he's been trying to teach his disciples about what it means to be his disciples and to follow him. And in this passage, he continues to do the same. And what is clear is that he will not be distracted by opposition or by the confused and wrong-headed advice of his disciples. He knows his mission. In many ways, an appalling mission, a scary mission, a horrible mission. But Jesus resolutely intends to fulfill it. And this is, of course, important for us to understand, because there's a parallel when we want to be like Jesus, that we should have that same intent and resolution to face whatever may come as we pursue the will of God. But you know what? Of course, we know this kind of thing. Yes, we need to be committed in what we're doing. So I want us to note it because it comes, we'll come back to it, but at the end of the day, it's not that surprising. The second thing we see is Jesus being resolute against opposition. So when the Samaritan village will not welcome him, the disciples want to call down fire upon them, but Jesus just rebukes his disciples and moves on. Now, this is where I'm again tempted to go from my notes, but I will not. And that is because there are many aspects of this story that parallel the story of Elijah and Elisha in 1 and 2 Kings. I'll tell you why I'm actually even mentioning it in a moment. So what happens is that Elijah calls down fire from heaven on troops that were sent to him by King Ahaziah. And obviously the phraseology is almost the same, so there's that parallel there. Also, when Elijah calls Elisha, Elisha is plowing with his oxen and he leaves them. But then he first goes to say goodbye to his parents and he kisses them. And so there's a lot here that parallels what's going on in our passage, but there are also differences. It's worthwhile looking at them and studying them on your own. I can't dwell on them. But I did want to emphasize the point that this call of Jesus and this kind of getting behind the will of God is not something that Jesus made up. It has been the way of following God essentially from the beginning. And so Jesus is in track with the way that the whole prophetic ministry of the Old Testament and the call of God on the people of Israel works. And that's all I want us to note at this point about that, because I really want us to have time to reflect on what shocked me most about this passage. So here Jesus comes to this Samaritan village, and the opposition that he finds, he wants to come to a village because you have to sleep somewhere, and it's much safer in the villages than in the open lands. And this opposition that he encounters and that his disciples encounter is a precursor to the opposition he will face in Jerusalem. And we know that there was animosity between the Samaritans and the Jews. They did not like each other, and they both thought that each other's religion had some error in it. The Samaritans worshipped on Mount Gerizim, the Jews on Mount Zion, which is where Jerusalem is in the temple. So here we have Jesus. They don't know who he is. Jesus comes as a Jew on his way to Jerusalem, coming from Galilee, had to walk through the Samaritan lands or make a huge detour around. Well, if the map's your way, it would be this way around. So the Mediterranean would be here and you go down and around like that. But to go the short way meant you had to walk through Samaria from Galilee. So Jesus is a Jew on his way to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans don't want anything to do with him. Now, James and John, with two of the people, along with Peter, who were with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration just a little bit earlier in this very chapter. So they had just been in that place where God had spoken in the cloud and said, "This is my son." And they are outraged that the one who had met with Moses and Elijah and who'd been transfigured in glory was not being welcomed by a village in Samaria. How dare they? Lord, do you want us to call down fire from heaven to destroy them? But Jesus rebukes them and moves on. Jesus is not going to act against those who oppose him, neither in Samaria nor later in Jerusalem, when the opposition is much worse. He will not be put off by their rejection or distracted from his purpose. But he's not going to act to punish them either. And it is a lesson the disciples still have to learn. In the present age is not the time for judgment. So Jesus rebukes them. We do have a lot to learn about not being put off by opposition. But again, I don't think anything I've said so far is that shocking. But now we hit the part that really did surprise me. About being resolute in the face of distractions, and distractions of a particular kind. In three very simple, very short, but very important stories, Jesus makes clear what it means to follow him. A man comes up as they're walking along and volunteers to be part of Jesus' inner circle. "I will follow you wherever you go." But Jesus turns round to him and says, "This is not going to be easy. It's not going to lead to prosperity or comfort or ease of life, because foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere even to lay his head." He meets another person along the road and he says, "Follow me." The man is willing. He doesn't say no. He says, "Yes, sure, I'll come with you, but first let me go and bury my father." And here you have to understand that burying his father was a significant part of the Jewish understanding of the fifth commandment: honor your father and your mother. That commandment actually is related to adult children caring for aged parents. It's not really about little kids being obedient to adult parents as much. And so this was what you did. And yet Jesus tells him to forget about that and instead to go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And then a third comes up to him saying, "I will follow you, Lord. Just let me go and say goodbye to my family." And then Jesus says this weird thing: "Anyone who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God." I will distract from my notes for 1 second. If you think of an ancient plow, it was a one-furrow plow, and there was an ox or a horse or a mule in front, maybe two or three sometimes. And what the person doing the plowing had to do was push down and steer the thing because they had furrows, of course. And if you look around like this, you steer skew and you start tearing up all the furrows. So it's not just a weird thing. It actually was a very practical, illustrative example of not being distracted. Not, oh, there's a nice bird. You plow like this through the field. Okay, to keep those furrows straight, you had to concentrate and focus. And it was real work. And again, you might say to me, well, Jeff, yeah, that's obvious. We don't want to be distracted from following Jesus. You know, we know that we need to be willing to let God be our first love, and we know not to be distracted by the things of this world or the comforts of this life and so on that are going to inhibit and undermine our walk with God. And so we know that all these kinds of distractions that are part, in a sense, of our weakness and our sin, we should not allow. But that's actually not what's going on here. One man just wants to fulfill his obligation according to his understanding of the law. He needs to honor his father by giving him a proper burial. Not to do so would be wrong, would be to disobey the commandment. And equally for the other man who Jesus calls, that says, I'll follow you, and just says, look, I just need to go and tell my family. And he just goes and say goodbye, I'm coming. And Jesus writes him off. And I mean, what kind of person is going to leave without telling his family where he's going? Just disappear. And we know that family should be a priority. So how can Jesus tell people to do what is so clearly wrong? I'm quite shocked. I mean, Jesus doesn't help much. He makes it much worse in chapter 14. He's again teaching about discipleship. This is what he says, 14 verse 26. If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, cannot be my disciple. These are harsh and startling and unexpected statements. Surely Jesus doesn't mean what he says. You're all waiting for me to tell you that Jesus doesn't mean what he says. Let's talk about living it. I mean, what happens if we actually take Jesus seriously? Now we know that understanding Jesus means that we read him in context, and we need to be informed by what he's saying in the specific instance, but also within the context of everything else he's saying, so that it's coherent. We certainly don't want to latch onto sound bites that misrepresent him. Now we know that Jesus sometimes talks in extremes to make a point. Matthew 18 verses 8 and 9, he says, if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. Now we do know that Jesus is being extreme. But instead of thinking that he doesn't mean what he says, we actually have to realize that if we read him in context, Jesus makes these kinds of extreme statements, and he makes other ones. Don't call anyone father except your father in heaven. He makes all kinds of extreme statements. And he always does it to make a significant point. Not that we can write it off, but these are things we should be taking very seriously. We do have to understand carefully what he is saying, but we need to take it seriously. He says extreme things when he really wants to shock us into waking up and taking the thing to heart that he's saying. There are two things that kind of spoke to me out of this. If I'm going to take Jesus seriously, what is he trying to say? I mean, clearly he's not saying neglect your family. We know that's not what he's trying to say. But he does seem, in the way he's talking to these two men, that he's suggesting that family commitments can at times become their own form of idolatry. In the ancient world, as with some cultures today, there was a significant social obligation to parents. Parents were not to be neglected. And as I said, the fifth commandment was actually about caring for elderly parents in a time before pension funds and so on existed. And I think, to a certain extent, the problem has actually changed in the way we say, oh, well, that's no problem, Jeff. I'm quite happy to disregard my parents. Okay, we live in a society where the elderly and the aged are not always honored and well cared for. I mean, that's a fact. So you might say, oh, well, it's not our problem because we're good at neglecting our parents. But actually, it's turned on its head in our time. If we talk about what way that family might become an idolatry to us, I think sometimes that indulgent parenting styles have made parents unavailable to be part of what God is doing or to get involved in serving others or to participate in community life. Because these parents are so busy running a three-ring circus around their children. And what happens is they're so committed to these children that they become isolated and disconnected from their friends, from their neighbors, from their families. And Jesus is trying to say to those men, and I think saying to us, that the gospel remains a significant priority for us. And in fact, whether it's parents or children, they have to fit into that. And make no mistake, this is not an issue of neglect. It is not right to neglect either our elderly parents or our children. But it is for our children to see that we take following Jesus seriously. That we make ourselves available to serve others and to participate in community life. And we don't let our children shut that out. Because we want God to be part of our lives and we want God to be part of their lives. Because children learn their priorities from us. And we need to be very careful that any form of family life, and sometimes it's simple as wanting a family, so we let being married become its own idolatry. And it just made me think, wow, imagine that. That at some point we can lose our focus. But as I sort of step back from the specifics of family, it really struck me that doing right things that are not God's plan for me are just as wrong as doing wrong things. That was the most surprising to me of all in looking at this text. Doing what is right in my life means doing the things God has prepared for me to do. Paul says it this way in Ephesians 2:10. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God does have specific things that we should be doing. And it's quite shocking to realize that actually just doing good things or doing neutral things is not automatically okay. I need to do the good things that God intends for me to do. And I can't replace what God intends, let's say, nice homegrown example, kick butt example. Let's say God lays on my heart to double my giving to his work. I can't say, you know what, Lord? I'm going to get up every morning at 5 a.m. and pray for an hour, rather than dip into my savings or my income. Well, that's not right, is it? I get to trade one good thing for another. And I don't know what it looks like for our lives. We're going to take a bit of time in a moment to focus on this. But what does it look like for us to do the good things God intends and not just the good things I like doing? And I'm really guilty of that in all kinds of ways. Now, I know that none of us, including me, we're not unwilling to do what God wants. We really do desire for God to work through us. And what struck me more than anything out of all of this, it's not only sin that can hold us back. It's not being attentive to doing the things that God intends for me to do. Just filling my life up with good things isn't good enough. And it's not how I'm going to draw into God and get behind what he is doing in and through me. I'm going to ask the worship team to come up at this point. Because actually this was quite shocking for me this week. And I've had to do a lot of soul searching about the ways in which I have let being busy with good things crowd God out. And I'm going to suggest we all just take a moment to quieten down, to bow our heads, close our eyes, whatever we need to do. And we've talked about letting God speak to us, and we all want visions of big things and so on. But I'm saying let's ask God to speak to us specifically. Let's sit here for a few minutes with open hearts and ask a question of God. Let him speak. Here's the question, a form of it. Is there something good in my life that has become an idol? Maybe working too hard. Maybe striving for something I don't need. Whatever it is. Is there something good in my life that has become its own idol? Is there something good that I need to get rid of? I need to let go of in my life? Let's ask the Spirit to speak to us.